Iran says it informed the IAEA of new construction around Natanz facility as part of measures to bolster security around the country's nuclear sites. Russia accuses the EU of manipulating Ukraine over its membership bid after the European Commission recommended giving Kiev a candidate status for joining the bloc. And Julian Assange's brother says an appeal against the UK decision to extradite the WikiLeaks founder to the US would include information about a CIA assassination plot. Thank you for joining us. Iran says it's already informed the International Atomic Energy Agency of new construction around Natanz nuclear facility. The spokesman for the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says it is moving its centrifuge manufacturing plant to a site near Natanz for security reasons. Behrouz Kamalvandi says the relocation is part of measures to tighten security around nuclear facilities. They come after the terrorist operation that damaged the centrifuge plant in Karaj last year. Earlier, the New York Times reported that Iran is constructing new facilities deep under mountains that are able to withstand bunker-busting bombs and cyber attacks. A U.S. think tank says Israel's strategy on Iran has been a total failure, warning that Tehran's sharp response to the regime's provocations could spark a regional confrontation. In an article on its website, the Atlantic Council said there is a growing gap between the statements of senior Israeli officials and the reality on the ground. It said a recent report by the UN's Atomic Agency reveals the depth of Iran's progress in its nuclear program, despite Israel's efforts to thwart it. The futile endeavors include various covert operations such as sabotage and assassinations, and a threat to bomb Iran's nuclear installations. The piece also said Iran's oil revenues under the current sanctions regime illustrate the failure of the Israeli-backed U.S. maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. Journalist and political analyst Sayed Mohsen Abbas tells us how Israeli belligerence has resulted in a more powerful and advanced Iran. Take a listen.
Well, I think it's been an abject failure, quite clearly, in spite of the fact that they have had the ability to occasionally assassinate in cold blood scientists, you know, Mohsin Fakhrizadeh being the most prominent. They've had the audacity to also reach out and basically target kill Hassan Saeed Khodai, an IRGC officer who was in charge of missiles programs. And so, of course, what they're doing is they're extending their exceptionalism that they have to go out and assassinate and kill Iranians wherever and whenever they wish. Of course, Qasem Soleimani, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, was the prime case of that happening as well. However, what has it achieved? Everything Israel has done in terms of trying to eradicate Iran's ability, its national sovereign right, in fact, to self-defense through missiles programs, through nuclear energy even. All of these things are part of the norm of the civilized world. But what has Israel achieved by all this? In fact, they've just accelerated, first of all, the process of Iran's commitment to increasing its security power, its military and technology power. They've accelerated Iran's necessity to defend its borders, and Iran is very capable of doing that through asymmetric warfare, which was something which the Israelis and the Zionist American alliance did for many, many years before. And they've done the Iranians' Quds Force, the IRGC's Quds Force, has achieved huge victories on every arena that it's come up against the Zio Western imperialist empire. So, in fact, everything that they've been doing has just backfired constantly, and even cyber attacks, Iran is able to give pound-for-pound responses, and they have been doing this.
Palestinians are once again laying to rest their loved ones killed by Israeli forces. This time, the funeral procession is for three men fatally shot in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin.
It's a huge crime. They could have avoided killing them. They could have fired at the car wheels. This is a crime. God is great. May God avenge them.
The men lost their lives immediately after Israeli troops opened fire on their car. At least 12 Palestinians were also wounded in ensuing clashes. Resistance movement Hamas says Israel will pay for its crimes. It also says the Israeli measures only strengthen Palestinians' resolve to continue the resistance against the regime. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has reacted too. It called on the International Criminal Court to investigate crimes committed by Israeli forces and settlers. Israel has in recent months intensified its attacks in the occupied territories. Jenin is the hardest hit, following a series of anti-Israel operations by Palestinians there. The Palestinian Health Ministry says more than 60 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli forces this year, many of them in raids. Political analyst Barry Grossman believes that Palestinians have the right to fight the Israeli occupation and they should be supported in their struggle.
It's not for us to dictate to Palestinians how they should resolve their situation. We can provide support, but they must take the lead. And I would suggest a good starting place might be to make clear whether or not the Palestinian Authority actually does represent Palestinians. After that, I certainly would like to see a lot more solidarity amongst Palestinian resistance groups and indeed with Hezbollah and like-minded nations in the region to take the fight to those military forces in occupied Palestine that are responsible for not only murdering countless numbers of innocent Palestinians, but usurping Palestinian land. And all we can do is provide support for that. But I think it's high time for the Palestinian leadership itself to make clear what its relationship is with the Palestinian Authority, where the accords negotiated many years ago, the Oslo Accords, leave things, because in my mind, it's high time that Palestinians made it clear that they renounce those accords as a result of the occupation's continuing breach of those accords.
The Israeli newspaper Haaretz reported that the Palestinian leadership informed the U.S. administration of its refusal to hold a Palestinian-Israeli meeting during the planned visit of U.S. President Joe Biden to the region as long as the Israeli occupation does not recognize the so-called two-state solution. Our correspondent Mona Candid reports from Romanda.
Ahead of a planned visit by U.S. President Joe Biden to the region next month, Israeli media revealed that the American administration had raised the possibility of holding a meeting between the Palestinian Authority and Israel, but the Palestinians have rejected the idea. According to the Israeli daily Haaretz, the Palestinians informed the Americans that they would only accept such a meeting if all parties agreed on advancing a two-state solution based on the 1967 borders.
The Biden administration, with its offer to have a kind of a meeting between the Palestinians and the Israelis, is trying just to get out of the hawk. It's trying to say that they are interested in doing something in the area. At the same time, what they are offering is just a kind of a arrangement, economic arrangements, to make life a little bit much better under the occupation. Now, the Palestinian Authority and the Palestinians in general are aiming at ending the occupation and establishing a Palestinian state.
The Palestinians, however, want from the Americans to reopen the U.S. consulate in East Al-Quds and to remove the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO, from the U.S. terror list. These demands had been made during a meeting between Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas and Assistant Secretary of State for Near Eastern Affairs Barbara Leaf in Ramallah.
Biden's visit carries with it many risks, including shaping the situation in the region in favor of U.S. interests and those of Israel. We have demanded from the U.S. some issues that it can make unilaterally and don't require hollow meetings. It's clear the U.S. will be ignoring the major cause, which is the Palestinian cause.
On Tuesday, the White House confirmed Biden's first trip to West Asia region next month, during which he will visit the occupied Palestine, followed by a trip to Saudi Arabia. Israel's foreign minister has said that his country was looking to Biden's trip next month to help improve relations with Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden is planning a visit to Saudi Arabia as part of the Riyadh summit. Biden says he will be focusing on Israel as a key issue for talks during his Saudi visit. Palestinians, on the other hand, say the Biden's visit to the region would only be symbolic. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The U.S. president shrugs off criticism over an upcoming meeting with the Saudi crown prince on the sidelines of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit, despite the kingdom's poor human rights record.
The same way I've been handling it. I'm not going to meet with MBS. I'm going to an international meeting. And he's going to be part of it, just like there were people part of the discussion today.
Saudis, however, say Biden will hold a one-on-one meeting with Mohammed bin Salman during his planned trip to Riyadh in July. U.S. lawmakers, including some Democrats, have criticized the visit, citing his promise to put human rights at the heart of his foreign policy. Rights advocates also say Biden's trip could embolden Saudi Arabia to crack down on dissidents abroad and restrict civil liberties domestically. The United States and its Western allies have imposed tough economic sanctions on Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. President Vladimir Putin says these sanctions have failed to achieve their goals.
The sanctions are crazy and, I would say, reckless. The quantity and the speed at which they were signed off was unprecedented. The West's plans were plain to see, to hurriedly and forcefully crush the Russian economy by destroying business chains, forcing the recall of Western companies from the Russian market, freezing Russian assets, hitting the Russian industry, finance, people's quality of life. They failed.
Putin said Russia's economy has weathered, quote, a blitzkrieg of Western sanctions. He said the European Union imposed sanctions against Russia on orders from the White House despite the damage to its own economy. Putin said the EU has completely lost its political sovereignty. He also denounced the United States as a declining power that treats its allies as colonies. The Russian president said the era of the unipolar world has ended. The Russian president has also warned that Ukraine will turn into a semi-colony of Western countries if it goes ahead with joining the European Union.
The Ukrainian economy is structured in such a way that it requires very large subsidies and aid. And if it does not protect the international market, it will end up becoming a kind of semi-colony. This is my opinion. But at the same time, Ukraine will receive a lot of support for current expenses.
Vladimir Putin issued the warning after the European Commission recommended giving Ukraine a candidate status for joining the EU. Putin, however, said Moscow has nothing against the country's possible membership of the bloc. The Russian Foreign Ministry also accused the EU of manipulating Ukraine over its membership bid. Kiev's push is backed by the French, German, and Italian leaders, but launching accession talks requires unanimous approval from all EU member countries. Leaders of the 27-nation bloc are set to discuss the matter at a summit in Brussels next week. New information will be submitted to the court as WikiLeaks appeals the UK's decision to extradite the organization's founder, Julian Assange. Assange's brother says the evidence includes a CIA plot to kidnap and assassinate the WikiLeaks founder and how his lawyers were subject to espionage. The abduction and assassination were reportedly plotted when Assange was holed up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London. He is currently held at a prison in London. Washington wants to put Assange on trial for the publication of confidential files in 2010 and 2011. They revealed how U.S. forces killed civilians in unreported incidents in Iraq and Afghanistan. WikiLeaks has called the UK government's decision to approve the extradition a dark day for freedom of the press and for British democracy. We have reached out to political commentator Frank M. Spock for comment. He believes that Assange didn't do anything illegal. Take a listen.
This charging of Julian Assange, the charge is espionage. Now, he didn't break into anything. He didn't steal anything. He simply published something. But we here have to deal with the fact that during the Vietnam War, Daniel Ellsberg published the papers, right? This major issue, right? And he actually, as a security advisor, was able to acquire these papers, stole them essentially, published them. The American government tried to stop it. The New York Times and others sued on the basis of the First Amendment. They published the Pentagon Papers. It was a major thing. It was exactly the same idea. In the Pentagon Papers, it was very clear that the entire basis of the war against Vietnam was a fake, and that we were doing things in violation of the American Constitution and secret from the American people and so forth. The same type of thing. Now, Ellsberg was not charged ultimately with espionage. And ultimately, the courts agreed that he did the right thing in the sense that he did not violate the espionage laws or things like that. In fact, was acting as a responsible, you know, sort of whistleblower. Well, this Assange business, where the United States has been very, very clear now for 10 years that they want this guy, you know, then it is a danger to the free press in Britain, maybe, but it's an absolute danger to the free press in the United States. What Julian Assange did and what WikiLeaks did was what a free press should do.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. In Georgia, United States Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger is fending off a challenger fueled by Donald Trump's election lies. But do American voters still care about the 2020 as much as the former president does? The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Maya King. The piece is titled, In Georgia, a GOP Primary Tests the Power of a Trump Vendetta. An anti-Trump Republican advocacy group recently organized a focus group of GOP voters in Georgia to get their take on perhaps the most competitive and consequential primary election in the state. They heard a lot of indecision. Most of the voters convened by the group, the Republican Accountability Project, knew little about the race between Brad Raffensperger, Georgia's Secretary of State, and his leading challenger, Representative Jody Heiss. Mr. Raffensperger seemed to get the benefit of the doubt until the voters were reminded of the backstory. as the state official responsible for certifying the 2020 presidential election results. Mr. Raffensperger rejected President Donald Trump's attempt to overturn his defeat. Trump then recruited Jody Heiss to seek revenge. "Go Jody, I guess," said one voter in Georgia. 3 out of 6 others agreed. The exchange offered a glimpse into why the Republican primary race for the office that oversees elections remains a dogfight just days from the election day on 24th of May. 2 years after Donald Trump lost Georgia by the slimmest of margins and Democrats captured both of the state's open Senate seats, wounds from the 2020 presidential election have still not completely healed for some partisans. But marshalling the residual anger to unseat an incumbent is not an easy feat. Brad Raffensperger has worked to win back Republicans by casting himself as a defender of election integrity, even as he has spent hours debunking a laundry list of false claims about the 2020 election. Some voters' memories and passions have faded. Many never had strong opinions about their Secretary of State. It all has made the race one of the purest tests yet of whether the 2020 election lie can be weaponized to win elections. While opinion polls have shown that leagues of Republican voters in Georgia and elsewhere largely embraced the fiction that the 2020 election was stolen in its immediate aftermath, it is not clear those concerns alone, or Donald Trump's personal vendetta, are enough to drive voters' choices. "I think 2020 was really a turning point in how closely people looked at things," said Sally Grubbs, chairwoman of the Cobb County Republican Party. Before, people might not have even realized that the Secretary of State was in charge of running the elections for the state, but now they're keenly aware of it. Jody Heiss, whom Donald Trump endorsed last year, is one of more than a dozen candidates running for Secretary of State under the America First banner, alongside others in battleground states like Arizona, Michigan, and Ohio. They share an unflinching loyalty to Donald Trump and a belief that the 2020 election was marred. Some are calling for a law enforcement arm to more aggressively prosecute violators of election laws. Opinion polls show large numbers of undecided voters in the race, with Mr. Heiss and Mr. Raffensperger neck and neck, each with about 1/3 of the vote. Both campaigns are braced for a runoff. Donald Trump's attempt at payback for 2020 in Georgia is floundering in the state's other marquee primary on Tuesday. Former Senator David Perdue, his pick to challenge Governor Brian Kemp after the governor refused to overturn the election results, is trailing Mr. Kemp in opinion polls and fundraising. Donald Trump has hardly weighed in publicly on David Perdue's prospects since hosting a tele-rally for the former senator in April. His former vice president, Mike Pence, is set to visit the state to campaign for Governor Brian Kemp on the eve of the primary election. Mr. Kemp has been adept at using his office to win over skeptical Republicans, passing a slew of conservative policies on elections, law enforcement, and education. For voters still enthralled with false claims of fraud, Governor Brian Kemp can point to the Election Integrity Act of 2021, which limits provisions like ballot drop boxes and mobile voting centers. When voters see that kind of activity around, the concerns they have, it just becomes difficult to drive an argument that people who are in office are being inattentive to the issue, said Brad Alexander, an Atlanta, Georgia-based political consultant and Raffensperger supporter, who was among several who argued that the potency of the stolen election debate has started to wane. In January, 43% of Georgia Republican voters said they were confident that the November elections would be fair and accurate, according to a University of Georgia opinion poll. By April, that number had increased to nearly 60%, and a record number of voters have already participated in the state's primary elections, topping more than 700,000 voters on the final day of early voting. Jody Heiss, a four-term congressman, was one of the 147 House Republicans who voted against certifying the election results for President Joe Biden. He later took part in a White House meeting alongside Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene to try to determine how the election results could be flipped in Donald Trump's favor. He has claimed falsely that Mr. Trump would have won in Georgia if the election had been fair. At a meeting with the Atlanta Young Republicans on Thursday, 19th of May, Jody Heiss made unsupported claims about ballot harvesting, said he no longer wanted to use Dominion voting machines, and slammed Mr. Raffensperger for sending out unsolicited absentee ballots ahead of the last election. The voice of the people had been violated in 2020, he said. County officials in Georgia identified 64 cases of potential fraud out of the state's roughly 5 million votes in the 2020 election, according to an Associated Press survey of all but 11 of the state's 159 counties. But Mr. Heiss has tried to make his case about more than just 2020, raising the prospect of fraud in the future. This issue is not who wins an election, but the issue is absolutely, was it a fair election, he said. If the election itself is compromised or violated, then all the effort out there really doesn't matter anymore. And that's what we've got to defend. That's what we've got to protect at all costs. Most of the young Republicans in the room said they wanted to hear what Jody Heiss would do differently from Brad Raffensperger in elections, should he be elected. Even if you're not a dogmatic election was stolen person, there are a lot of people with reasonable doubt. And that reasonable suspicion is fair, said Chris Campbell, a 39-year-old national accounts manager at SmartFeeds. Raffensperger didn't address those concerns well, and people don't have confidence in him. But I do have confidence in Jody Heiss and trust that he would run the office with integrity. But there were clear divisions over that conclusion. Questions around the 2020 election, like was it stolen or was it not stolen, aren't healthy, said Alan English, the president of the Atlanta Young Republicans, who remained undecided between the candidates. Looking back at 2020 isn't productive, he said. Many Republicans declared Mr. Raffensperger all but defeated as soon as he announced he would run for re-election, citing Donald Trump's ire and that of many voters. Mr. Raffensperger was censured at a state GOP convention last year, but Donald Trump has been unexpectedly quiet about the race beyond lumping Mr. Raffensperger in with Mr. Kemp in statements railing against what he calls the rhinos, or Republicans in name only, running the state. Sarah Longwell, the founder of the Republican Accountability Project, which conducted the focus group last week, said that Donald Trump's limited involvement could be playing a role in some voters' indecision. Mr. Raffensperger has raised more money than his competitors, courting far-right voters and touting what he calls true conservative values. At an event hosted by the Buckhead Young Republicans, Mr. Raffensperger discussed the 2020 election, but said his office was focused on the real issue of preventing non-citizens from voting. Mr. Raffensperger has called for amending the state constitution to prohibit non-citizens from voting, something that state law already forbids. A state review found no instances of ballots being cast by non-citizens in 2020. Mr. Raffensperger acknowledges that his pitch has done little to pacify some Republicans. "I was never public enemy number one. I just think that some people weren't pleased with the election results," he said. "But in this race here, I'm leaving it to the goodness of my fellow Georgians who stood for the law, made sure that we followed the Constitution and followed the law. And that's all I can do." The roughly 15 people present at the event, mostly 20-something conservatives, were receptive of his message. While some still had concerns about election oversight, they said they appreciated his candor in the face of ongoing attacks. "There wasn't anything that anyone else would have done to do anything," said Bradley Schober, a 27-year-old, an attorney who said he had already voted for Mr. Raffensperger. Ultimately, the guy took as much heat as anybody and came out on the other side standing. Despite the high interest in the showdown, less than $1 million has been spent on television advertising in both the Democratic and Republican primary races for Georgia's Secretary of State, according to Ad Impact, an ad advertisement tracking firm which the candidates exchanging attacks over the outcome of the 2020 presidential election and voting integrity. Jody Heiser's adverts have showcased footage of him and Donald Trump at a rally in Georgia, where the former president called Mr. Raffensperger a rhino and one of the worst Secretary of States in America. Mr. Raffensperger's advertisements have tried to rally Republicans against their common opponent, Stacey Abrams, the Democratic nominee for governor. The group she founded, Fair Fight, sued the state over discriminatory election practices in 2018. The lawsuit is currently in court. When Stacey Abrams attacked Georgia's elections, Jody Heiss did nothing, the advertisement's narrator says. The biggest spender on broadcast television has been B. Nguyen, the leading candidate in the Democratic primary, who has cast herself as a bulwark against Republican efforts to restrict voting access and meddle in the elections. "When our voting rights are attacked," Ms. Nguyen says in one advertisement, "we all lose."
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and here is a piece of advice from Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Raza, peace be upon him, on the necessity of avoiding a social ill that has unfortunately pervaded the contemporary world. "The most hateful thing to Allah amongst the lawful acts is divorce."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, positive thinking. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the qualities and one of the traits which is very helpful in making a human a perfect being, and one of the qualities which can make our life very, very calm and full of beauty is the quality of positive thinking, is the quality of having good thoughts about others, and not just about others, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Quranic guidance, in Quranic teachings we find, and in the religious teachings we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His guiders and the awliya always tell us to think positive about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in a hadith al-Qudsi, in one of the narration that Holy Prophet narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنَا عَنْدَ حُسْنِ ظَنَّ عَبْدِي بِي, that I treat my servant, I treat the humans according to their thoughts and according to their positive thinking about me. So if they are positive in thinking about me, I give them more blessings and I treat them with more mercy. So we should think positively about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not just about Allah, about all beings around us. And one of the qualities and one of the traits that Islam always calls and emphasizes that we should have in our life is thinking positively about everyone around us. Welcome back. We were talking about the positive thinking and how it is helpful in personal and collective life. Well, Islam focuses on this topic, and there is a kind of emphasis in Islamic teachings and Islamic verses. We find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes and His Prophet tells us that we should always think positive about others. There is a verse in Quran which says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ijtanibu kathiran min adh-dhann." O you who believe, avoid much suspicions. Indeed, having negativity and looking with negativity towards others has negative implications for us. Psychologically, if you look at yourself, you are not calm. If you have negativity, if you look towards other people with negativity, it's actually you who was suffering. It's not the other. And you are not calm. To have tranquility in your life and be calm, you need always to think positively and have good thoughts about everyone around you, because having negative thoughts is actually haunting yourself. It is damaging you. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always calls us and His Prophet to think positively about everything in the life. And having such a positive attitude and thinking towards others will bring calmness and tranquility in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
News, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Artists have turned a historic village in the Tunisian island of Djerba into a vibrant open-air art museum. The organizer of the project says he has always had a clear vision for the gallery.
The goal of this project is to create a new way of displaying urban art, to create a museum, a real museum, which labels for the works with a certain lighting, certain works and staging. Also to create a dynamic to give this museum to the residents so that they could appropriate it and it almost becomes their business.
The project is called Djerbehud and it's located in a town of Eriyadh. Since 2014, about 150 artists from 35 different nations have gathered there to produce eye-catching street art. Tourists say they enjoy visiting the gallery because they can see something new every time they come round. Residents of the town are also content with the vibrant looks of their streets, saying the artwork give a little movement to their everyday lives. Japanese engineers have invented a four-legged robot that can easily move across rough terrain while carrying heavy loads. Japan's Kawasaki Heavy Industries has developed a quadrupled robot, believing it can help with labor shortage in the country's aging society. Dubbed Bex after the wild goat species Ibex, the robot features large curved horns. It can walk over rough terrain or move faster on smoother surfaces using wheels tucked in its underbelly. Bex was designed to perform tasks and carry humans in agricultural settings, thereby answering a labor crunch in rural Japan.
Five young and rare Bonelli's eagles born on a breeding farm in France are taking a journey to Spain, where they will be released into the wild. These eaglets were born in captivity, which is a rare feat for this endangered species. Three of the five are ready to be released. and have been fitted with GPS microchips for tracking purposes. Their initial release date was delayed because of several weeks of bird flu, which made traveling impossible. The other two eagles are too young to be reintroduced and are still being hand-fed from behind a curtain. They will make the journey sometime in July. The breeders, however, are worried about how to sustain the program as their birds begin to age.
The Bonelli's eagle is a species that is relatively scarce. In France, we must have about 40 couples, something like that, who produce about 20 chicks per year. Here, we have 5 chicks, but my birds are very old. Still, 5 chicks is not nothing for a species which relies on a small reproduction number.
Pacto also says his 5 pairs of eagles are aged between 18 and 30 years, and 3 of them are now too old to breed. He says the number of Bonelli's eagles had dropped dramatically since the 1980s, mainly to electrocution on high-voltage lines. Due to the reintroduction program, the population of these eagles has nearly doubled over the past 2 decades. Another breakthrough in the world of science. Japanese scientists move one step closer to creating lifelike robots by changing their physical appearance. Researchers at the University of Tokyo have developed living skin on a robotic finger. To that aim, they have submerged the robot's finger into a cylinder filled with a mixture of the natural skin components. The lab-grown skin is water-repellent, has wrinkles, and can heal itself. A member of the research team explains how the innovation will be helpful in the future. Let's take a listen.
As for challenges in the future, since we've only produced a simple skin, we would like to add various sensory organs such as the nervous system and the vascular system. We would like to further improve the function of the skin. Once we complete that, I believe that the skin itself could be used for transplantation, or use the skin as a model to develop cosmetics or drugs, or for leather products that do not require harming the animal, or to cover prosthetic limbs and legs.
The lab-grown skin is much weaker than the natural type. It's unable to survive long without nutrient supply and waste removal. For now, the team plans to address those issues and also include more sophisticated features. They want to add hair follicles, sweat glands, and sensory neurons to the skin.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A Belgian company is trying to combat urban waste by transforming used coffee grounds into edible mushrooms that can also be used in construction. The mycelium is grown in a damp cellar in Brussels. Some 5 tons of coffee grounds are collected each month from partner cafes. They are then mixed in drums where the oyster mushroom spores are added and mixed with straw in a sack. The mushrooms emerge from slashes in the sacks 15 days afterwards and are ready to be sent to shops for sales. The business owners say they are looking to expand their business and use coffee and mushrooms as an environmentally friendly alternative to plastic.
Each day we throw away a lot of coffee, and this coffee to be produced needs a lot of energy from the cultivation to the transportation to Europe, and it's just a pity not to use it more than a few minutes to drink a coffee.
The company has already tested out its fungus-based insulating tiles and received its first order of these tiles for soundproofing purposes. Jacket says they hope to produce 12 tons of the mycelium material per month when they gather enough investment. The business owner says there is no shortage of raw material as coffee is widely consumed in Belgium. Jacket says the innovation can dramatically cut down on plastic waste.
China launches three astronauts to its Tiangong space station as its construction enters a critical phase. The three blasted off from a launch center in northwestern China. They are the second group of astronauts to head to the space station since its construction began in April 2021. They will stay there for 6 months. The space station is planned as a three-section structure. The core module was launched in April, and two more components will be sent into space in July and September. The new mission will oversee the integration of the three parts. The crew's commander has described the task as a pivotal battle in the construction of Tiangong, which is planned to be completed by the end of 2022.
Colombia's long hunt for a fabled Spanish ship, San Jose Galleon, that sank centuries ago, comes to an end. But the mission leads to two more nearby shipwrecks filled with treasures.
We have found two additional ships, one ship that is from the colonial period and another that, from the point of view of preliminary analysis, corresponds to the Republican period of our history. We also have related vessels, around a dozen similar boats, that will be located by our Navy.
The colonial-era vessels were found near Colombia's Caribbean port of Cartagena. A remotely operated vehicle reached 900 meters beneath to capture the shipwrecks and treasures inside them. San Jose Galleon sank in a deadly battle against English warships in 1708, taking with it billions in treasure. The Colombian president says the findings will be preserved and protected until extraction is done completely. The riches will then be displayed in museums.
Colombian scientists managed to reproduce an endangered species of frog, bringing it back from the brink of extinction. The scientists were able to reproduce 29 specimens of Lehman's poison frog after years of investigations and experiments using a lab built specifically for this species. They have released the frogs into the Colombian Pacific region with the hope of starting its repopulation.
We observe how the frogs adapt to this ecosystem, which is theirs, but it is a constant monitoring. And the idea is that of these first 29 frogs at the moment, there will be many more little frogs, and now we can tell the world that they are not in danger of extinction.
The scientists, however, warned that this particular species of frog is very difficult to reproduce or maintain under human care. They are also worried about the illegal trade of the frogs, which has already played a key role in pushing the rare species towards extinction. Colombia is home to over 700 frog species, more than any other country in the world except Brazil.
Chinese scientists are establishing a meteorological monitoring station at an altitude of 8,800 meters on Mount Komolangma, the world's highest peak on the China-Nepal border. The 13 members of the research team started the trek towards an 8,300-meter base camp on Mount Komolangma from a 7,028-meter camp on Tuesday morning. They reached the camp in the afternoon and went on the last section of the arduous journey up on Wednesday morning. If the station is established successfully, it will replace the one at an altitude of 8,430 meters set up by the British and U.S. scientists on the mountains in 2019. It will be the world's highest of its kind, according to the Chinese Academy of Sciences.
A bridge too scary for many, but just the right place for those with a head for heights. Vietnam has opened the world's longest glass-bottom bridge to the public.
the now recorded longest glass-bottom cliffside pathway, and it's spectacular, the engineering required to build that into the side of a cliff but maintain all the features of nature, the greenery, the rock, has been an amazing project, very successful, and I think it will attract a lot of tourists.
The White Dragon Suspension Bridge fittingly opened with a dragon dance. The structure is longer than the previous record holder in China and has two sections. One stretches over 630 meters between two mountains, while the other runs around a cliffside. Visitors can look straight down at the valley 150 meters below. The structure is safe and made from three layers of 40 millimeter tempered glass.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Relentless mass shootings, a million dead from COVID. How much does U.S. value a single life? Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Elizabeth Diaz, author. This article is published under the heading The Arrow in America's Heart. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Two days after the massacre of children in Uvalde, Texas, and 12 days after the racist mass killing in Buffalo, a man is shot with a poisoned arrow, Ms. Han recorded as she drove a group of high school seniors to visit a temple in Massachusetts. The arrow piercing his flesh, the man demands answers. What kind of arrow is it? Who shot the arrow? What kind of poison is it? What feathers are on the arrow? A peacock's or a hawk's? But all these questions miss the point. What is important is pulling out that poison arrow and tending to be wounded. We need to be moved by the pain of all of the suffering, but it is important that we are not paralyzed by it. Ms. Han said, it makes us value life because we understand life is very precious. Life is very brief. It can be extinguished in a single instant. Recent days have revealed an arrow lodged deep in the heart of America. It was exposed in the slaughter of 19 elementary school children and two teachers in Uvalde. And when a gunman steeped in white supremacist ideology killed 10 people at a Buffalo supermarket. The United States is a nation that has learned to live with mass shooting after mass shooting. And there are other arrows that have become subsumed into everyday life. More than 1 million people have died from COVID, a once unimaginable figure. The virus is now the third leading cause of death in the U.S., even with the availability of vaccines in one of the most medically advanced countries in the world. An increase in drug deaths combined with COVID has led overall life expectancy in America to decline to a degree not seen since the Second World War. Police killings of unarmed black men continue long past vows for reform. The mountain of calamities and the paralysis over how to overcome it points to a nation struggling over some fundamental questions. Has tolerance as a country for such horror grown, dusting off after one event before moving on to the next? How much value do Americans place in a single human life? Is there not a toll that is too high?